Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
I said in my staff report this month that preaching is something I love to hate. I love it, but I hate it. Part of that comes when I'm struggling with what I should talk about next. I want to talk about something that is really needed. I want to talk about something that's critical, that when I think about it in my own mind, I'm convinced it's the Holy Spirit's desire that I talk about it, and it seems like it's underlined in my mind. It comes in bold letters in my mind, because if I don't have something that's critical to talk to you about, then we might as well go have coffee together. If I have something critical, then I can pour my heart and my life into it, preparation, delivery, whatever it takes. But I had a hard time figuring out what to talk about this morning. Just completed a series of messages on resolving conflict, and I was thrilled by the results of that. But that series of messages is over. It's too soon to start another series because we've got vacation for me, and we've got holidays coming up for all of us, so it would all be broken up. And so a series wasn't the answer. And I wondered, what do I talk about? As I waited on God, and as I tried to formulate a message related to the persecuted church, I came to the conclusion, no, that's not the path that God wants me to go, because it simply wasn't coming, and it wasn't underlined in my mind, even though it would have been a good topic. I ended up with the subject of revival. I came to the subject of revival not because I was intending to go there, not because I thought that's where I had to go at first, but when I began to think about it, it was underlined. And it was in bold in my mind, and it was the kind of subject that I said, boy, I've got to talk about this. And this is the Sunday when I need to talk about it. In fact, though I hope that all the messages I share with you are critical for living for Christ, I hope they're all important, none of them is important in the foundational sense that today's message is important. And none of them is as fundamental as the message that I want to share with you this morning, as undergirding everything else that we talk about. Because without the fresh work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, then all the wonderful lessons we learn, they're not going to go anyplace. All the principles that we absorb and we say, oh, that's very important, we need to go do that. We may end up doing some of those things, but in terms of having a lasting impact, that doesn't happen unless the Spirit of God works in us and causes what we do to be generated by Him, empowered by Him, impassioned by Him. And then we go out and we do the things He tells us to do because He has first worked in our lives and drawn us to the fullness that He desires. I speak from experience when I say that there comes a time in your Christian life when you're doing the right things, you're trying to do them as best you can, and you work like crazy to do them, but at the end of it, you become tired. And in fact, you wonder why there's no joy in the obedience that you thought was there. And truth be told, it's because you've been trying to do the right things without the right power. And I have been there, so I know from personal experience what I talk about. Doing the right things is not the only issue. Doing the right things empowered by the Spirit of God is the issue. In fact, I couldn't help but call this message the bottom line, revival, because that's what it is. It undergirds everything else that we talk about or we try to do. What is revival? You know, a lot of definitions attached to it. If you've come from a particular area of the country where they have revival meetings every year, then you think of it as, well, that's what we do in the spring in our church or out in the tent someplace in the field. We have this series of meetings, and we call that revival, and as a result, we expect that God will do great things. And I think the next one, let's see now, it's in March or April or sometime, but it's coming. It's scheduled. It's on the calendar. We're going to have a revival. Is that what revival is? Is revival the presence of supernatural phenomena? Is it the conversion of large numbers of people to trust in Christ who otherwise had no interest in the Savior? No, it may have an element of all of those involved in it as a result of it, but that's not what revival is. In fact, let me give you a definition that I'm using, borrowed from somebody else, of revival, but I think it captures it. Extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results as God's people turn in repentance and brokenness to Him. Not one word can be taken out of that and get what I mean this morning when I talk about revival. An extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results as God's people turn in repentance and brokenness to Him. This is not trying harder. This is not getting my act together. This is not learning a new skill. This is not going for another graduate course or degree and getting all that together. This is, in fact, saying that all my degrees are not enough. It is saying that all my efforts are not enough, all my energy is not enough, all my skills honed as much as I've tried to hone them, they're simply not enough. The work of God will not be done because I've gone to school or because I've taken courses or because I've practiced and I've been doing it for a long time. The work of God will not be done. In fact, revival happens when I, in desperation, come before God and plead with him and say, oh God, it will not happen. Nothing of eternal value will happen here in the dimensions that you want it to happen, at least, unless I am revived. I've tried. I've worked at it. I've done everything I know. It's not enough. Maybe you say it as a parent, as a mom or dad. Maybe you say it as a church leader. Maybe you say it as somebody who's trying to do the right thing on the job. God, what you've called me to do is beyond the dimensions of my ability or my training or anything else I have to offer, and I will never get enough of the training and of the ability and the skills to make it enough. It is so large that revival normally happens only two, maybe three times in a person's life. It is not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes every time we surrender our hearts to the Spirit of God. But revival is something very different than that. Revival takes place in individuals here and there. Revival can take place in churches. If revival is going to make any difference beyond the individual, it's going to have to happen with large numbers of people. And I don't mean large numbers in terms of 100%. I'm just saying that there have to be a solid group of people who are convinced that they have nothing to offer to God and beg God to fill them with his Holy Spirit. And then that permeates a church. And when churches are revived, then that permeates a culture and a society. And I know that's true because I have seen the history books and they've told me of revival after revival after revival and the change that it's made in the cultures, the societies, far beyond the doors of the church. Revival is a life-altering realization that I've been serving in my own power, drawing on my own resources, and the well is dry, and so am I. And I can see some of you nodding your head. Is that where you are today? And maybe as a parent, maybe as a church leader, I don't know, maybe as a friend, I don't know where you are in terms of that. But if you're feeling like that's the only answer for you to do the assignment that God has given you, then I would ask you to stand up right with me today. Not everybody, please. I'm not asking for everybody to stand. I'm just saying, if you say, Lord, the only thing that's going to get me through the next years is if your Holy Spirit quickens me and revives me, otherwise, I don't want to do it anymore because I'm just doing it in my own power. If you feel like that, stand now. Me too. Let's pray. Would you visit us, Lord? Would you visit us with your awesome power? Do anything that's necessary so that we might be yours. Instead of serving diligently, faithfully, with great energy in our own power, would you, Lord, teach us what it means to be emptied out, to be revived by your Holy Spirit and filled to a new day that changes the way we do things, the way we look at things, the way we move forward as individuals, as parents, as church leaders, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do we do? You may not have stood. You may have stood in your own heart. That's okay. But what do we do? What if we do if we're hungry for revival? What do we do if we're hungry for the touch of God so that the remaining years that we have will amount to more than just, well, I did a good job, and I worked hard, and I gave myself to it, and I was faithful to God. What do we do if we want to see an outpouring of God's work in our own church, in our own business, in our own country? What do we do? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 with me, would you please? And turn there in your Bibles, because we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 7 after we look a little bit at chapter 7, verse 14. God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." It's on the board. Why don't you read it with me, please? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people, that's us. You say, well, wait a minute, this is Old Testament. Isn't that the people of Israel? Yeah, it is the people of Israel, but it's us as well. And this is one of those places I call a principal passage. A principal passage means it's good for any generation, any age, any period of time, and I can explain why I think that's true with this one. I understand it was written for the first people of God, the Israelites, I get that, but we too are called by his name, aren't we? If we profess to follow after Jesus Christ, isn't Jesus the one who leads us to the Father? He is the way, that's what he said, and that's what we've confessed and believed. He is the one who brings truth to us, and he gives us the life of God, doesn't he? And isn't it the same God who spoke in this passage and said, if my people, so aren't we likewise called his people? Is there any basis for a division between those back then and us today? I can't see any. Some of the circumstances, I understand, they're different, but no, they're a picture of us. We are his people. We follow after him in his fuller disclosure of who he is in Christ Jesus. So we follow after the same God as the ones who followed after him in this time in the Old Testament. Make no mistake, this is a word to us, not just them. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, why would they humble themselves? And why would they have to do that? And why would we have to humble ourselves if we're going to expect any blessing from God? Well, look at the context of the verse, and that's why I get you back to chapter 7, the beginning of the verse, chapter, because if you know the background of this passage, you know that what's going on here is now King Solomon is on the throne. And he is the third king in the land of Israel. And the first one was Saul. He made a debacle of his kingship. But then came David, and David did a wonderful job. And David wanted to build a temple to the Lord his God. And God said, no, you can build yourself a palace, but your son is going to build the temple. My house will be built by your son Solomon. So we've come to the time of Solomon. By the time we get to chapter 7, the temple's built. It's built according to the plan of God. It's built by men and women submitted to God. It is built. Now it's being dedicated. And that's what chapter 7 is all about, the dedication of the temple. And the people understand. And they're in the right place. And they're responding as God calls them to. If you go back to the beginning of that chapter, you see the setting. And Solomon finished praying. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good. His love endures forever. They got it. It's exactly what they have to say. But God knows it won't last forever. It's just a natural sense, and it's not to condemn them, it's not to condemn you, not to condemn me, but there's just a natural sense in which we come to these places of spiritual discovery, and then, you know, it's almost like a balloon that loses the air. It's got a little pinhole in it, and we go back to where we were before, and we need to be brought back again, but that's the process that naturally happens with us. With Solomon, it's evident with him going out and marrying foreign wives and making all these allegiances with other countries, and in doing that, he brings home the wives, and they teach the people of Israel to worship idols. It's so transparent that Solomon loses his understanding as time goes on. So do the people. And the problem with the people is they no longer take care of the broken and the needy and the disenfranchised, and they simply make life all about them and not about other people. But the amazing thing is that as time goes on and they decline, they still keep coming to the temple doing the same things. And somehow get the idea that if I just show up at the temple, then everything's okay. It doesn't matter what I do. And the lesson that comes home to us in the 21st century, or any other century for that matter, is that relationship with God has a way of turning into ritual. And as it turns into ritual, then the relationship gets lost. Nothing wrong with ritual. We have our rituals. Baptism is one of our rituals. Don't think that because we're not a church that you might have come from, we don't have any rituals. We do. We have our traditions, our rituals, and rituals can be filled with the presence of God. They're not wrong in and of themselves as long as they're bound by the Bible. There's nothing wrong with them except for that, except for this idea that we have a tendency to rely upon the ritual and forget the relationship. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. I've done that for years, off and on. We all do. And what God is always in the business of doing is bringing us back to the relationship. David is a good example. Terrible moral failure. Abysmal failure. With Bathsheba, and then with her husband Uriah. And you may know the story. I could tell you sometime if you don't. David, through the suffering of his sinfulness and his regret and his repentance, comes to a conclusion about God and about the heart of God, and it's all about relationship. In Psalm 51, David says, "You, O God, do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, ritual can be filled with relationship. And it normally is when it starts out. But there's something happens in ritual that somehow we begin to depend upon ritual and we forget the relationship. And God is always calling us back, not to the rituals. He's calling us back to the relationship. Listen when I say this. He doesn't give a hoot what we sing. He doesn't care if we sing from the hymnal or if we sing from the screen. He doesn't care if it was written in 12 AD or if it was written in 2001 AD. He could care less. He just wants the heart. And if the song expresses the heart, then glory to God. But he doesn't care about the rituals. Unless the rituals are filled with relationship, then he cares. And that's what he's always calling us back to. That's what he's always calling us back to. But when we move to rituals and away from relationship, then we can expect that Father won't let us go too long because Father cares too much to leave us out there. In the wilderness, he says, no, you need discipline. And so he brings his hand of discipline upon us. And when we see the hand of discipline upon us, we are being called to humble ourselves, as Israel was, as we are today, to humble ourselves and pray. With or without a lot of words. The number of words that we say, that doesn't spell out whether it's genuine prayer or not. That has nothing to do with it. It doesn't mean if we say thee or you or thou or whatever. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Tears are appropriate when we come to this point. Silence often fits. Confession can be exceedingly brief in words, but not in depth of conviction to be real before God. In fact, one of the most powerful prayers I know of in the scriptures is the one where Jesus is talking about this righteous man. He's got it all together. And when he goes before God, he says, "Look at me, Lord. I am so put together. I do this and I do this and I do this. Aren't you lucky to have me?" He doesn't say it quite that way. Pretty close. Jesus says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" And I don't know how he said that exactly. He might have said, "Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Or maybe he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I don't know how he said it. I don't need to know. You can say it every one of those ways and it still fits. Because that's the prayer of the humble heart. God longs to hear that tone in his people's prayers. I sincerely believe that a lack of prayer of this kind, of pleading and desperation, is the plague of the church. And I go to other places around the world, and in many of those places I don't find a lack of that. I go to places where people are going to be out of bounds in their town, their community, if they confess faith in Christ. And they gather together in these little churches that you and I would say, "I got to go to church in that? Are you kidding me?" And they cry out to God. And they'll do anything they need to. And they'll stand up for Jesus. And they're not just saying, "Oh, Lord, bless all the missionaries and bless me and give me this and give me that. And I really need a new car and I need a cushioned seat and I need..." No. They're crying out because they're desperate. And until we become desperate, nothing will happen. Be because the more put together I feel, the less desperate and dependent upon God I am. It's just what happens. You wonder why God puts you in a broken situation from time to time? That's why. Because we can't know unless we go through an existential experience of being broken by the circumstances that we would have done anything to avoid. God didn't want your divorce, but if somebody walked out on you, God is saying, hey, listen, be desperate enough to call to me. God didn't want your child to die, but if your child died, then be desperate enough to call it, God, I can't do this anymore without my child. If I can't have my child, then I got to have you, so God, do something. And it changes all the circumstances that we live with because we become desperate. I confess to you that I was both heartbroken and angry when I saw the abysmal attendance in our last prayer time, we call Tapestry. Some of you are visiting for the baptisms, I understand. I'm not trying to scold anybody because I don't know why people didn't come. But we talk about prayer. You and I talk about it. The Spiritual Life Survey said that's a major, major issue for us. I was probably angry because I saw so much invested in that evening and then so few people turn out. And I've only been to two of the four Tapestries because I was overseas and then I was on vacation for one of them. So I'm not saying I've been there either, every time either. And I'm not saying there's not reason for not being there. I'm just saying that 30 people doesn't do it. just that's not an expression of a hunger for God. It's not an expression of a pleading with God, bring revival here. So whatever the reason for not attending, it may be fine, and I don't know why anybody didn't attend. So I'm not after anybody. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying, that doesn't say that we want prayer. And when God looks at that, he says, are you kidding me? One of the constant signs of revival down through the history of the church, and this is documented, so I'm not talking just about my own ideas. This is documented, and it doesn't happen just in America. It has happened in America, and it's happened in other places around the world. One of the constant signs of revival, and one of the constant precursors of revival, is this desperate hunger for God that won't allow people to stay off their knees. They just got to get in front of God, and they got to plead with him, and they got to beg him, and they're desperate for him to do more than simply what we've been trained to do and what we've built up an ability to do. And that kind of desperation is a sure sign of the hunger in people's hearts. And it's the kind of thing that God loves to answer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Don't miss that face business. We're not seeking his hands to do something. We're not seeking his mind to get more information. We're not seeking his ear so he'll listen to our cry. There may be a place for all that, and that's fine. I'm not saying there isn't a place for all that. But there's something special when it comes to the face. You don't quickly touch somebody else's face. I don't. I don't think you do either. Most of us don't. There's an intimacy in touching a face that is not the same as anything else in terms of human existence. You may put your hand on somebody's arm, you may put your arm around their shoulders, but I guarantee that most of us will not touch somebody's face. Lovers touch each other's face, and it may be the most potent and powerful expression of tenderness that can exist. Not other parts of the body, as important as that is, I mean the face. A child will reach up and touch his dad's face or grandpa's face or mom or grandma or somebody close to him. And the adult in that case will put their hand on the child's face. And there is a tenderness. In fact, to slap a child's face is the most degrading thing that I can think of in terms of overwhelming discipline and punishment. You don't slap a child's face. You just don't. I think sixth grade, I can't remember the exact time, but I got in a fight with Jimmy Sweeney. And he was a pain. And we finally headed out on the ball field down behind the cemetery on Goshen Avenue. And I was probably bigger. I don't know. I was no fighter. But I got him down. And I held him down. And I was on top of him. And I'm laying on top of this kid. And he's cursing and biting and doing everything he can. And the other kids who are surrounding us, you know how that gets. You got a group of kids around you. They're saying, hit him, hit him. I couldn't hit him because the only place I could hit was his face. Couldn't do that. When God says, seek my face, he's talking about a level of intimacy that most of us only have thought about and have not come to. But that's what he says. Seek my face. Child of God, put your hand on my face. Put your other hand on my face. And see what happens when you seek my face. And turn from your wicked ways. Now, this is coming full circle, I know that. Because the change in direction certifies the confession. You know, you can confess, you can say the right words, but the change in direction is the thing that says there's something real going on. Those folks who got into that water today, there better be real things going on in the days ahead. That's what the passage in Romans that somebody cited is all about. Live a resurrected life, that's what it's all about. It's not about being baptized, except as it brings us back to when we were baptized. Okay, now live the resurrection because you've been buried and you died with Jesus. Now you've been raised. Live like it. And when I live like it, then I confirm that the confession is real. I turn from my wicked ways. It's possible to say all the right things about seeking the Lord and to sing the songs and to raise our hands in the air and do all kinds of things that everybody else can see, but at the same time refusing to change our lives and change our hearts and change what we do on a daily basis. And I tell you, God must look at our tears and he must say, what? You said what? It's almost like me listening to the dissonance of modern symphonic music. I listen to it. I can't. I got to have a class in this because I can't put that together. It sounds like my singing. That creates pain in my hair. My hair hurts when I listen to that music. Somebody else's hair hurts when I sing. But see, when we fail to turn from our wicked ways, then it's an indication that we're still stuck in ritual and we haven't returned to relationship. It may have started with relationship and ritual tied together, so that when I sang the song, when the relationship was real, that song had a wonderfully powerful message in my life and had an incredible ability to change my life and to plant me solidly. But when I turn away from the relationship, then all I've got is the empty words of the song. And the ritual remains, and the relationship is far gone. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven? That's God's promise, isn't it? God's promise is to hear from heaven. Not because we deserve it, not because he needs it. You know, he doesn't need, we don't deserve. That's just the way it is. In fact, it's just the opposite. He doesn't have to and we don't deserve it. He hears us because he is Abba Father. And Abba Father is always looking for his kids to come home and to love him. Not just do things about him and for him, but it is to know him and to love him and to walk with him. And that's what he always wants. He always wants relationship, not just ritual. So we come back. The statement that he's going to hear us doesn't mean that he hasn't heard us up until this time. That would be foolish. God hears everything. What it means is that God hears us and nods yes as he hears us. So it's a hearing that is loaded with an affirmation and a yes. That's what it means when he says he hears us. He knows our hearts, and so he says yes. Yes, pardon for sin. Yes, a new start with him. Yes, his power through us. Yes, all that. And he will forgive our sins. That's what it says. Wipe it away. Erase the record. Bury the indictment. Refuse to bring it ever up. Bring it up again. Ever, ever, ever. And it doesn't get any better than that, friends, if God wipes it away. He doesn't bring it up again, so we get a new start. And he will heal their land. And you say, oh, that's the theocracy of Israel. That doesn't apply to us. Oh, yes, it does. Oh, yeah. Here you got another principle. Here's a principle from Proverbs 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Doesn't say which nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. That means the United States of America. You suppose there's anything that God wants to do in the United States of America today? Oh, boy. That's a truth that applies across the board. Any people. Remember, we are talking about God's people waking up. This is not that millions will be converted and they'll change America. That may happen to some degree, but he's talking about God's people being awakened, not other people being awakened. How's that happen? How does a nation change when God's people are awakened? Well, it no doubt happens partly because God just goes and does it, you know? He just does it. He doesn't need anybody to do it with him. But I'm convinced that it likewise happens because the application of truth to the culture comes from people who are awakened and filled with the Spirit of God, so that I can no longer live with the poor people not being taken care of, and I can no longer live with the injustice that takes place. And I can no longer be satisfied just buying another house or another car when there's people who are in need. And I'm not saying a certain size house, and I'm not saying a certain kind of... I have no interest in that. I'm just saying that it changes cultures, it changes societies when men and women get right with God and they live for God instead of themselves. Look at John Newton. He was a slave trader. John Newton becomes a Christian and he becomes an abolitionist and he joins with Wilberforce in the Parliament, who's in the Parliament to fight slavery. And slavery dies in Great Britain. Why? Well, because there's two men who love God more than themselves and they give themselves to it. One of my personal heroes is Martin Luther King Jr. And the blight on the church is that an evangelical seminary refused to take Martin Luther King Jr. for a doctoral program because he was black. Oh, man, in my lifetime. And so he goes off to another seminary. And while he's at that seminary getting his doctorate, he says, I just can't live with this anymore. And so he starts the civil rights movement. And America's changed because he can't live with it anymore. And he got it from here. That's where he got it. He says, we can't treat people like this, whether they're black or red or purple or green. It doesn't matter. They're people made in the image of God. We've got to do something for them. Why? Because of revival, Spirit of God. That's why. It was really funny the other day. Even the tombstones get changed when there's a revival in America. Jeannie Cernak called me the other day, or emailed me, I don't know which. She said, you won't believe what happened. I was at a lecture down at Basking Ridge Presbyterian Church in town. And the guy was talking about the tombstones in the cemetery. If you know that, that's oldest cemetery in the world, probably. I don't know how. It's an old cemetery, and there's old people dead there. Yeah, just keep going. She says, you know, the guy was talking about how things changed on the tombstones around the beginning of the 19th century. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, he said that the pre-19th century tombstones had skulls and crossbones and all kinds of things like that on them. But when you get to this period of time, it's crosses and angels and other things depicting what goes on in heaven. She raised her hand and she said to him, did you ever hear of the Great Renewal, the Great Revival, the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, other guys like that? That's when it happened. That's why it happened. Because God's awakening broke through America. And yeah, it started with a couple of people. I'm sure it did. I understand that. But then it spread through churches. When churches became alive, then they looked at things differently and they said, oh, we got to do something. And they went to the business place and they said, I can't cheat them anymore. I got to be honest with them now. And they went to the police department where they served and they said, I can't take advantage of people and take a bribe. I got to go there and be honest and take care of people. And they went out and they saw people living without a home and they said, I got to do something. I don't know what, but I got to do something. Why? Revival. There could be no other reason. No other reason. And that is consistently what it's been down through the years. Do you suppose that there are things in our national life that God would like to change? Yeah. How's God going to ever change America? Listen, we huff and we puff about those Muslims. We get all berated about those liberals. And all those postmodernists, oh man, are they wrecking the world? God said this to you and to me. He didn't say it to them. He didn't say it to the Muslims. He didn't say it to the liberals. He didn't say it to the postmodernists. He didn't even say it to the conservatives. He said it to me. He said it to you. He said, the hope of the world is in the church. But it's not just the church sitting still. It's the church empowered by the Spirit of God, begging and pleading for God to do something extraordinary, because the ordinary is not enough. And we know it's not enough. We're going down the tubes as fast as we can possibly go as a nation. So if we're not willing to plead with God and beg with him to do something extraordinary. Now we better just go on our way and wait for the inevitable to happen, because it will happen. There'll be another empire taking the place of this empire, and we'll be on the bottom of the trash heap. But not if we do what God says. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If you're feeling broken today, then I would invite you to come forward this morning. I'm not looking for everybody. I'm not looking for hundreds of people. Unless God has hundreds of people here who are broken, that's fine. We'll all crowd into the front and we'll pray. The band's going to come now. They're going to get us ready to sing a bit more, worship just a bit more. If you're feeling broken as a mom or a dad or, you know, as a church leader or anybody else, then come forward. You say, what good is it to come forward? Well, it's everything. Because you're driving a public stake in the ground. That's what you're doing. And it means that I'm serious about this. I'm not doing this so that Joe can see me. And I'm not doing this so Betty can see me. I'm not doing this even so my wife can see me. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I know that I'm never going to get it done unless I am broken before God. And I plead with him. And he fills me with his Holy Spirit in a new and a fresh way. And that is called revival. And it will take ordinary people like you and me. And God will do extraordinary things through us. But he'll do them first in us. Let's pray together, please. Lord, the song says, all who are thirsty, all who are weak. I'm thirsty. I'm weak. I've been taught, Lord, that what I have is not enough. I'm not offended by that, God. I don't think I should be offended by that. I knew that when I signed up. And what I bring to the table is not enough. But if you don't empower, if you don't work, if you don't have your way, then whatever I bring maybe create some excitement, maybe get a couple of things done here and there, but in terms of changing our world or changing our church, that's not enough, Lord. And most of us know that. So would you bring men and women to the point of humility where they are able to identify themselves as hungry and broken and thirsty? Because that's what you've told us to do, Lord. You'll hear our prayer, you'll heal our land, you'll forgive our sins. Oh God, we want to be in that number. So do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.